Hi, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, June the 14th, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Barbara Rossing, continuing her five-part series entitled Apocalypse Now. Today's session, number five, and the last of the series, is entitled Water of Life and the New Jerusalem. Her reference today is Revelation chapter 21. Let's listen in.
This is the fifth and best in a five-part series on the book of Revelation, because now we're into my favorite chapters of the book. And what I want to do today is have us look together at the New Jerusalem vision as a counterpart to the Babylon vision, an opposite of the Babylon vision, and then talk about how we can live in terms of this vision in our lives, what it means for us to be called out of Babylon and be called into God's New Jerusalem. And I think if we can discuss together about how to live in terms of that vision in our churches, in our cities, in our lives, that's the transformation that Revelation can bring about for us. I want to start with another prayer from this collection by Archbishop Desmond Tutu. It was hard to pick what one to do, because I like the one, God keep me in your stomach. But I think this other one has more images that we can play with today. Nature images, images of stones and trees and water that can start already triggering our imaginations in terms of how the New Jerusalem vision uses those images. So this is from the Razwi people of South Africa. Let us pray. Great Spirit, piler up of the rocks into towering mountains. When you stamp on the stones, the dust rises and fills the land. Hardness of the cliff, waters of the pool that turn into misty rain when stirred, gourd overflowing with oil. Creator, who sews the heavens together like cloth, who knits together everything here on the earth below, you are the one who calls the branching trees into life. You make the new seeds grow out of the ground so that they stand straight and strong. You have filled the land with people. Wonderful One, you live among the sheltering rocks. You give rain to us people. We pray to you, hear us, O Strong One. When we beg you, show your mercy. You are in the highest places with the spirits of the great ones. You raise the grass-covered hills above the earth, and you make the rivers, Gracious One. Amen. Okay, I thought we could start with a little picture show here today. As I mentioned the first day, Revelation is the most sung and painted and depicted book of the whole Bible. You know, we could go through any of the museums of Europe, or someone was saying this morning at the first Bible study, the Cloisters Museum in New York has a lot of art from the book of Revelation, and see it all over the place. We could also sing our way through the great music of the centuries. We could break into a chorus of Worthy is the Lamb, or the Hallelujah chorus, and recall how Revelation is used in song and art. But we won't sing today, but I do want to show you a few pictures. Because what I want to try to play around with is a tale of two cities. The idea of Babylon and New Jerusalem as being two cities, two contrasting cities, the one of which we're called out of and the other we're called into. And I want to set that over against the tale of two women, because I don't think it's as helpful or empowering for us to read Babylon and New Jerusalem as two feminine figures, as the harlot and the bride, as it is to read them as cities. But they have been depicted over and over as these feminine figures. And of course, you saw why that is. Yesterday, Babylon is certainly introduced as this harlot riding on this beast. Excuse me. This is a woodcut by Lucas Cranach from Luther's September Bible. Luther had his pal Cranach illustrate each chapter of Revelation, one full-page illustration for each chapter, which was different from the other books of the Bible. There he just had one illustration per book. But with Revelation, Cranach did one per chapter, and this is the one then that accompanies Revelation 17, the whore of Babylon riding, as you see, side saddle on this, what's supposed to be a scary beast. Actually, I think it's kind of a funny beast, but anyway. And notice, strikingly, is on her head is this crown here, which is the papal tiara. So this was clearly Luther's way of identifying the whore of Babylon as the Roman Catholic Church. Now that was too controversial even for him, and in the second edition, the December Bible, this crown was taken off. I didn't bring it, but it was easy on a woodcut. He could just take the crown, took the plates and scratched that off. And she no longer then wore the papal crown identifiable. But anyway, this is the whore of Babylon holding in her cup, or in her hand, the cup of fornications there. And frequently then Babylon, of course, is depicted as a woman. Notice that the medieval dress of the people, those are people of Luther's time. Here's a more modern version of the whore of Babylon here. This is from one of those tracts that somebody found in their mailbox and then they sent to me. Again, I'll give a plug. If you get Revelation stuff, colorful brochures in your mailbox that you'd be willing to pass on to me, I love to collect that stuff. But anyway, what kind of book would you use to lure somebody into a class on the book of Revelation? Why not the seductive force of the whore of Babylon with her off-the-shoulder look here? And of course, she's looking right at you and she holds the cup of fornications in her hand. And she, too, is on the somewhat funny-looking beast. The many-headed beast. Now, why this is, of course, in Scripture that these cities are depicted as women is because, as we talked about yesterday, the Greek word for city is a feminine noun, polis. Moreover, in both the Old Testament and in the Greco-Roman background, every city had its protectress. Goddess, the Tike of that city. This is the rather famous one, the Tike of Antioch on the Orontes. But every city had this. Actually, I think this one was found in Corinth. She wears on her head then the mural crown of the city's walls. So this goddess, or this city, personified city figure, is protecting the city.
Look how much she looks like that other picture, and there's a city behind there.
Yes, that's true. You just really like that lady in Castile. Now, this is a rather bad picture of the Artemis of Ephesus. I'm sorry, you can see it's about third generation. I took it out of a book there. You can see the page number. She actually looks much better than this. Artemis is a beautiful goddess, the Artemis of Ephesus, famous. And she wears on her head also, you can't see it very well, this whole city. This is one of the temples. This would be the Artemis Temple and the city walls. And again, she too is protectress and patron of the city here. So this image of women, goddesses, city figures were all intertwined in both Old Testament and Greco-Roman iconography. The danger of it is, though, in my opinion, is that when you come to the fall of Babylon, then that continues to be portrayed as a woman, and this has been taken as encouragement for violence against women. You know, you cast Babylon as this terrible, evil woman, and then you read scenes of her destruction, and this gets taken as a mandate for violence against women's bodies. This is the fall of Babylon, then Revelation 18, or the end of 17 and the whole of 18, where Babylon falls and is burned. You can see the flames. This is from an 11th century, actually it's a later copy of an 11th century manuscript that was found in Colmar, France, in a monastery there called the Hortus Delicarum. You can see the merchants and the kings up above lamenting over the city, and the angels are kind of stabbing her here, but the city is still portrayed as a woman, and her body then, and there are many more even graphic scenes, which I didn't bring, from other artworks that have a naked woman's body. She's being stripped and mutilated physically, her body parts. And I think that's a very dangerous way to depict the fall of Babylon. And I do think that it's more faithful to the text at the point of the fall of Babylon in Revelation 18 to shift, as Luther does then, into portraying it as a city. Cranach, and you know, with images you have to go back and forth anyway. So Cranach has Revelation 17 like this, remember, with Babylon as this woman, but Revelation 18, now Babylon has become a city in flames. The buildings are burning, the merchants and the seafarers and the kings are lamenting. An angel is throwing the great millstone into the river. And this, I think, is the direction I would like us to move in terms of portraying the fall of Babylon in more city terms than feminine terms. But of course, with images, you go back and forth. Now, since we're having a wedding today, I'll show you the Marriage of the Lamb. And I confess, I don't know who the artist is. I feel really terrible. This is a rather famous How come I can't see Mary? In chapter 19, then, the lamb marries the bride. And this is a well-known tapestry, I think it is, but I blew this up out of a book and I forgot to bring the credit on who is the artist here. But you can see, if you understand the images of Revelation literally, then you do have to depict Jesus as a sheep. And there he is then, and the bride is a woman, and there he is marrying the bride. Shoot, I guess I forgot this New Jerusalem over here. No? Here it is. Okay, but then the bride also shifts into being a city. Luther, the Chronic Bible does not have any depiction of the marriage of the lamb. He never has the lamb marrying the bride. I think for obvious reasons it's a risky image to play around with. So he just goes right to the New Jerusalem then as a city. And you can see it looks very much like a medieval city with buildings that are more out of the Middle Ages than out of antiquity. But anyway, the angel is showing John the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven like a bride. But he doesn't depict it as a bride, but it depicts the beautiful buildings and walls. All right, so that's a quick tour through art. And I would invite us today, as we're trying to think about the power of these images for our lives, to think of it in terms of a tale of two cities and how these two cities call to us. We're called out of Babylon and into the New Jerusalem, and how we can envision that for our own lives, for our churches and communities. Because I love this New Jerusalem vision. I think it really does call to us. One poem that I like to use sometimes to enhance that sense of call is by Maya Angelou, the poem that she was commissioned to do for Bill Clinton's inauguration called On the Pulse of the Morning. But if she works with these images of a rock, a river, and a tree, and they call to us, and that sense of call. Let's see, I'll just read a little bit. It's hard to jump into this. Today, the rock cries out to us clearly, forcefully, come, you may stand upon my back and face your distant destiny. There is a true yearning to respond to the singing river, the wise rock, the speaking of the tree. They hear the first and last of every tree speaks to humankind today. Come to me here beside the river. Plant yourself beside the river. Each of you, descendant of some past, O traveler. It's this idea of calling to us, the rock, the river, the tree. And I think the city of New Jerusalem, in its best and most sort of empowering way, calls to each of us, come to me. Live in terms of my vision. And that's what I want us to work on together today as we talk about our own cities where we live or our own towns or wherever you live and how we can live in terms of the vision that calls out to us. Okay, New Jerusalem, Revelation 21. Actually, there's two descents of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. And I want to start with the second one, because this is the one that's a direct counterpart to the Babylon vision. So why don't we start with Revelation 21, verse 9. And actually, if some of you want to flip back while that is being read, flip back to Revelation 17, verses 1 through 3. Because what I want to do is talk about the parallels between the introduction to the Babylon vision and the introduction to the Jerusalem vision. So we want to look at them side by side. Of course, you could fold your page over like this and do a kind of side-by-side thing. But they are very parallel in the way they're each of them is introduced and framed here. So if someone would read 21, 9 through 11, and the rest of us will look at 17, 1 through 3, and then we can discuss the way. Now, this is how John is setting up Jerusalem as the very opposite, yet the counterpart, the exact counterpart, but opposite to Babylon. So would somebody be willing, someone who has a Revised Standard version, since I think that's what most of us have, or New Revised Standard, to slowly read Revelation 21, 9 through 11.
Then came one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And in the spirit he carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God,
having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed.
Okay, let's just stop there. What do you notice in terms of similarities to how Babylon is introduced?
The city of Jerusalem.
Yeah, the
walls
city.
And the...
Yeah, Babylon is bedecked with gold, jewels, and pearls in verse 4 there in 17. And this one also has jewels, we'll see later on. And they're both cities, of course. Babylon is in verse 5, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots. And this is the holy city, New Jerusalem. So they're both cities. What else about who introduces them?
One of the angels.
Yeah, it's the same angel. In fact, both of them start out, then one of the angels who had the seven bowls. Right? The seven bowls for the last plague. So it's probably the same angel with the seven bowls. Intentionally, it's probably getting you to think of it as the same angel. And they're both introduced. The most striking thing is they both, what does the angel say to John in both cases? It's the same line, right?
Come,
I will show you. And then, of course, it splits. It's different. With the one, it's come, I will show you the judgment of the great whore. And with the other, it's come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the lamb. But it's still the exact same Greek words, come, I will show you. So it's John is definitely setting these up as two opposite yet parallel cities, kind of. And they're introduced in very similar terms. Then there are differences between them. I mean, he doesn't do exact parallels, that every element in Babylon has its parallel in Jerusalem. But there are a number of parallel elements like that. We saw yesterday that commerce, trade on these ships that sail the sea is so important in the Babylon vision. I mean, back and forth he sees ships going out of the harbor full of all these goods. And in New Jerusalem there is no sea anymore. No more trade on the sea. The sea is over, and no more ships with luxury goods. Babylon is full of death and the plague. Revelation is a city where death is no more. Babylon is a city where everything costs money, lots of money. I mean, the rich are getting rich. We saw that the merchants are really bummed out when Babylon falls because they've been making a killing. New Jerusalem is a city where you can take the water of life without price. There's no charge. Everything is free and in abundance there. So there's a lot of contrast between the two cities that you can find exact opposites for. And then there's others that that you can identify that are more sort of not exact parallels, but still are significant differences between them. We talked, when we looked at the seven letters, so the New Jerusalem vision is set as an opposite to Babylon. It's also set as a fulfillment of the promises that were given in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. We talked about that the first day, that each of the churches is exhorted to be faithful and to repent. And then the letters to the seven churches end with this line, to the one who conquers, I will give X. And then it's something. Each of the seven ones gets different promises. But these are all picked up then, mostly are picked up in the New Jerusalem vision. To Ephesus, for example, to the one who conquers, I will give permission to eat of the fruit of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of my God. That was planted already in chapter 2. Now that promise will come to fulfillment in the New Jerusalem vision in chapter 22. The tree of life is going to be there, and the permission to eat of the fruit of the tree of life. Philadelphia got the promise, to the one who conquers, I will write a new name on their forehead, the name of God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven. Now we get the fulfillment of that in the New Jerusalem vision. So you've got a number of ways that this vision then is the conclusion and the culmination of the book of Revelation. It comes at the end. It's the fulfillment of promises that have already been made at the beginning. It's the opposite of Babylon. And it really is the climax of the whole book. This is, the word apocalypse means pulling back the curtain. Apo is back and calypsis is to hide. So it's pulling back the hiding and really showing us the heart of God here, giving us a vision inside the curtain of how it all works. And it all comes to fruition sort of in this wonderful New Jerusalem vision that calls to us as this amazing invitation and exhortation. Why don't we just read a little more of it, and you can see, I hope, how wonderful it is. We'll also talk about, well, let's read it first, and then I'll mention some more stuff. Now, I got some grief in the first session for skipping over the lapidary gemstones here. And somebody did remind me that if Dorothy Bennett were here, the woman who founded lapidary here, she would point to Revelation 21 as one of the great lapidary passages of the New Testament where all the beautiful stones are mentioned. I'll just walk you through it in verse 15 and following. The walls and the gates are described, and each one is a beautiful gemstone. And they're named starting in verse 19. You can read through this list if you want. They're all precious stones, too. They are actual gemstones. They're not just semi-precious or anything. And then the 12 gates are each an individual pearl, 12 pearls. So huge, beautiful pearls here at the gates. And the street of the city is gold. Someone mentioned, well, we wouldn't want everything paved over in Jerusalem, even if it is paved with gold. No, it's not all paved over. We are going to have green space in the middle of the city. If you pick it up in chapter 22, you'll see all the greenery and the river that flows there, too. But it's the images are of beautiful buildings. And remember, in the Babylon vision, it was sort of private wealth. Babylon, the whore herself, had gold, jewel, and pearls, but they were all jewelry that she wore on herself. Now these jewels are found in the public space for everyone to enjoy. It's not an anti-wealth vision. I mean, these are certainly beautiful, precious, expensive stones, but they're there for everyone to walk on those golden streets. And but anyway, let's read verses 22 through 27, if somebody would. If you only want to read a couple of verses, you can stop, and then somebody else will read some more. But.
And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, in the land. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light shall the nations walk, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And its gates shall never be shut by day, and there shall be no night there. They shall bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean shall enter it, nor any one who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Thanks. Does somebody want to read 22? Let's just continue on 22, 1 through 5.
Then he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And night shall be no more. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever.
Amen. You almost feel like singing amen there. Okay, so this is the vision. This is the second New Jerusalem vision. If we have time, we'll go back and look at the first one, which is verses 1 through 8 in chapter 21. But anyway, it's this amazing city of gemstones. No temple in the city. The gates are always open, these wonderful kind of open images. And then this incredible paradise scene that gets planted right in the midst of the city, of lavish green space. Oh, and we didn't even go into the measurements of the city back in verse 17, but it's a huge, enormous city. It's very, very large. It's not a small city. It's bigger than anything imaginable. And right in the middle is paradise, basically. We saw in the, although paradise itself, the word isn't mentioned here, in the letter to Ephesus, it was. To the one who conquers, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The tree of life is now here, and presumably this is a, recalling very strongly paradise from the Garden of Eden in Genesis. Now, John is richly drawing on memories that people had from the Old Testament, not just the Garden of Eden, but other Old Testament passages about this wonderful city. He's not starting from scratch with this vision, but rather is drawing on texts that people knew and loved, especially on Ezekiel 47. And I thought we could just look at that one too, because you can see how in some rather important ways then what John does is open it up. He universalizes Ezekiel. And I think that direction of moving, expanding is very important for us as we, we get the idea sometimes that we have to limit the goods in our country or make boundaries and strengthen, keep people out. I think John is very much inviting people in, and we need to talk about our city's vision in light of that, some very conscious ways that John universalizes Ezekiel. So if you would be willing to do another of those, hold your finger in two places at once. Keep this place marked, and then set side by side with that Ezekiel 47. And we got the page numbers. In these black Bibles, it's in the Old Testament, page 758, back in the Old Testament. And in the red Bibles, I think it's 800-something. Ezekiel is right after Lamentations, excuse me. Lamentations is in there. And before Daniel in the Old Testament.
What chapter is it?
47. Actually, the whole of Ezekiel 40 to 48 is a tour of the new temple. And I have my students read that whole section because I think there's the entire vision is being condensed and used very consciously in Revelation 21 and 22, but we don't have time to look at the whole thing. But the idea of taking a tour and measuring the new city is picked up from Ezekiel, because that's what the angel has Ezekiel do there. And in Ezekiel, it's a new temple, whereas Revelation is a new city, so there are some differences. Also, in Ezekiel, the emphasis is very much on the gates being shut to keep people out, because the glory of God is in the temple, and you don't want to let just everybody go into it. So the gates are shut, whereas in Revelation, they're open. But what we can see in Ezekiel 47 here is the river and the tree image that I want to focus on. I would invite you, if you've never read Ezekiel 47, to read this whole chapter. It's this beautiful vision of water, of fresh water coming out of the temple that gives life to the Dead Sea, that revitalizes. I mean, this is the amazing power of water here, and it's a lovely vision. I'll just read it because I'm going to kind of skip around here, but starting at the beginning. Then he, that's the angel, brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east. And then he shows all the directions, the water flowing out, and it gets deeper and deeper. Verse 3, going on eastward with a line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. And again he measured 1,000 and he led me through the water, and it was knee deep. And it's going to get deeper and deeper, but not in a scary way, but in this way of just the abundance of fresh water. And you know, water was scarce in Palestine, fresh water. So it was this sort of gift, this great gift of living water that he couldn't pass through, and he had to swim. Then coming down to verse 7, and as I went, I saw upon the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah. And when it enters the stagnant waters of the sea, that is the Dead Sea, the waters will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature which swarms will live. And there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. It's a vision of abundance. I mean, we know it wouldn't be good for the species if the seas turned into fresh water. But, they had the Dead Sea in which nothing could live. So it's this kind of wonderful, renewing, life-giving vision of how fresh water can save. And it's abundant water. And the fishermen spreading their nets here. Fish will be of very many kinds. Verse 11, it does have a little bit of an ecological angle here, but its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt, so they know they need salt water for something. But anyway, and on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Isn't that a nice vision there? Okay, so what that old vision some 500 years earlier had proclaimed, John now is proclaiming again with the New Jerusalem vision. But he's making some important changes. And what do you notice as you lay them alongside each other? I don't know if you can kind of fold your paper over or something, but What things is he picking up on, and then what things is he also changing from this vision? He certainly condenses it. It's shorter. Look especially at 22, 1 through 5 in Revelation, where he uses this water and trees. Where does the river come from in Revelation? Compared to
God.
Yeah, in Revelation, the river of the water of life comes from the throne of God. Whereas in Ezekiel, it comes out of the temple, right? Now, that's because in Revelation, the main change John has made is to not have a temple. He specifically said back in verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb." So now the Lord God Almighty and the Lord's throne take the place of the temple. So that's the source of this life-giving water. And we've talked about how important the throne image is in the book of Revelation. God is the one who sits on the throne. How about the tree?
Yielding its fruit.
Yeah, the fruit in 12 months. The ever-bearing tree is the same, right? Both of them have already in Ezekiel, and I'm not any kind of horticulturalist, but there aren't any trees that bear all year. I mean, even ever-bearing strawberries, you get a long season out of them, but they stop, right? I mean, could anything bear all year? I don't know if it could. This is already kind of magical and utopian, right? The Ezekiel had it, the tree that bears...
And the leaves for healing?
Yeah, the leaves for healing. That's in Ezekiel 47, verse 12. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. And look at how John uses that here. In Revelation 22, 2, yielding their fruit each month, and the leaves of the trees were for healing. But John adds something there. Yeah, healing of the nations. Ezekiel probably would not have said that. Although there are points at which Ezekiel is concerned for the nations, and we shouldn't completely play them off against each other, but Ezekiel just said the leaves of the tree are for healing. Then John adds healing for the nations. And that's that same word could also be translated as Gentiles. In the Greek, they're identical words, ethne. It means both Gentiles and nations. So here, John draws on Ezekiel and then makes it even more expansive and broader, universalizes it. The leaves are for the healing of the nations. And he's already, back at the end of chapter 21, had the nations be able to enter the new city. The gates are never closed. And the kings will bring into the city the glory and honor of the nations. And back up in verse 24, by its light shall the nations walk. So he's very much concerned with a vision that's not just for one ethnic group, but calls in the nations and invites all of them as well into this city. So Ezekiel is already quite wonderful, and then John makes it even more expansive, kind of. There's other things we could look at as well. I mentioned the gates idea. Oh, the tree of life. We should talk about that because that's kind of a funny one. What does Ezekiel have with the trees? It's in verse two places, in verse 7 and in verse 12 in Ezekiel 47. He has very many trees, right? Mm-hmm. On both sides of the river, very many trees, a woods, a forest. And same thing in verse 12. There, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Now what John does is take that and say the tree of life. Ezekiel just had trees. They're already wonderful trees because they can bear fruit all year long, but they're not the tree of life. He doesn't go that far. But by John adding the tree of life, he suddenly has us back in the Garden of Eden and appealing to this whole tradition that Ezekiel wasn't using, at least wasn't naming. But then, it's kind of funny here, then John has a problem because we know from the Genesis story that there's only one tree of life. So how are you going to put the tree of life on both sides of the river? But he does it. Look at what John does in 22:2. It's vague. It's wonderful. I mean, you can just say it's the tree of life. It can grow on both sides of the river. Don't worry about it. Through the middle of the city, street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit. So it's singular tree of life, but it's on both sides of the river. But it's wonderful that it's a tree of life. I mean, because this makes it all the more special, because it really is the tree of life from the paradise of God. So, given this vision then, how are we to live in terms of it? I mean, how does it call to you? Think of Maya Angelou's idea of the rock, the river, the tree calling to us. I can start us off with a few things that I've got. A couple of my students actually wrote really good papers with using the New Jerusalem vision in the settings where they work. I gotta find these here. And I'd invite us to talk about that for our lives and for the rest of this hour. First, a little thing by Larry Rasmussen. Actually, Larry and Nyla Rasmussen, who come up here often. She's a nurse midwife, and he's an ethics professor at Union Seminary in New York. And together, they wrote an article in the magazine Lutheran Woman Today. I don't know if a lot of you read that. I do. It was about the waters, the healing image of water. And she talks about the waters breaking when there's a birth, and he talks about the necessity of preserving fresh water for the children of the world. And then specifically uses this one image that I really like from going to the Earth Summit in Rio de Janeiro a couple of years ago. He writes about that. In the center of the forum, this is the non-governmental organization forum where the non-UN people, all the NGOs, they call it, met. In the center of the forum was the Tree of Life, with pilgrims from around the world, pilgrims of every kind, color, and age, making promises and singing, dancing, meditating, praying. Around the tree were messages, millions of messages, each scrawled on a leaf cut from construction paper. Each from a child somewhere on that marbled planet, each from only one country, Earth. We talked about water in Rio. Seen from space, this planet could better be called water than Earth. We talked about fresh water and the children. The precious waters of Earth are being polluted or lost in alarming. And then he sort of goes on. I'll stop there. But anyway, I love this idea of setting up a tree of life. I mean, I wish we did this more in Christian liturgy, of having the image of the tree of life somehow in our baptisms and in our Eucharist. I mean, having plants here in the center. And think of the tree of life. I like this idea of the kids cutting out leaves from construction paper and then putting hopes and promises on the leaves. And maybe there's a way that we can somehow enact in our churches this idea of the tree of life calling to us with a vision of renewing our cities. Let me just read one other thing to kind of get you going here and think as I read this one. This is from one of our students who did her internship in East Boston. But think of your city, wherever you live, or your countryside, or your suburb, or whatever it is, and think of it in terms of the New Jerusalem vision and how this is both a critique and a call to us to live in terms of this life-giving vision, which can definitely be a challenge. It's by a woman named Beth Utto Galarno. Actually, she's been up here on staff, I think. And she did her internship in East Boston, which is a pretty crummy neighborhood of Boston. It's right next to the airport, so it's noise of airplanes. And it's right under this huge bridge called the Tobin Bridge, which was a scandal. It was rusting, and so they sandblasted it, but they didn't collect the paint enough, and so all this lead paint fell on the neighborhoods of East Boston, fell on the children, and now a lot of them have learning deficiencies and stuff because of having gotten all this lead dust. I mean, it's just, you know, it's next to the airport and under the bridge. What else can you say about East Boston? It's a tough neighborhood. She writes, "I have just completed nearly a year living in East Boston, working with the people of Our Savior's Lutheran Church. What does our city look like? I asked our Bible study group one Wednesday evening. These folks are people from the neighborhood, and they've been coming to church for Bible study on Wednesday night for many years. How would you describe East Boston? I hardly had to wait for a response. These are some of the things they said. Stinky, scary, the streets are dirty, there are gangs standing on the corners, people are crying because they are hungry, there's poverty, people are homeless, there are prostitutes and dope dealers, there's robbery. We have seen some very ugly things happening in our neighborhood, and some even right in front of the church. Many people in the neighborhood are afraid to leave their homes. It seems a far cry from the glorious, radiant New Jerusalem described in Revelation. The city in which death will be no more, mourning and crying and pain will be no more. In our neighborhood, there's plenty of death, plenty of mourning, crying, and pain. All you have to do is listen. I've heard the cries of many people this year. So where is that holy city where God dwells among the people? When I asked the Bible study folks that evening, they replied, "The promised city must be describing heaven. It's where we go in the future after we die," they said. Then I asked the group, "Can we try to imagine what the holy city, what the new East Boston might look like coming down from heaven?" Then the people were quiet. Now, I know these are faithful people, but things are so bad they could barely muster up the ability to imagine such a city. So we sat for a moment in silence. Then they did try. And here's what they said. "We saw the holy city, the new East Boston, coming down out of heaven from God. It has clean streets in which people can walk in safety and with peace. There are no drugs, no death, no suffering. People treat each other with respect. There are no fires, no fighting. No one is hungry. Everyone has enough. Everyone has a place to live. People are helping one another, planting trees. And God is there in the midst." She goes on to say, "These dreams, these hopes are important. We have to keep hoping, imagining. What does it do for you?" And I don't think you have to cast your city as bad in order to do this kind of imagining. I mean, some people, I was in one suburb where I did this exercise. I'll just tell you which one it is. It's Hinsdale, Illinois, where all the homes start at $500,000 and up. And they said, "We can't imagine anywhere better than Hinsdale. This must be God's new truth." So I said, "Well, I think you're right." It was. I mean, this, it was springtime. It was just a few weeks ago. All the lilacs were on the flowering trees. And I thought, yeah, you live in Hinsdale. It is about as good as you can get. But, you know, we're talking gated communities. And think of that in terms of the New Jerusalem vision where the gates are open. I shouldn't scapegoat Hinsdale like this. But it was pretty funny when they said, "You can't do any better than this." But it comes at a price in our set. You have to set yourself off from people. You have to have, you know, computerized codes that you've got to punch in to get the gates open. And the New Jerusalem vision is one where the gates are always open by day and there never is night. And remember, the nations come in. And the leaves are for the healing of the nations. And I am willing to bet that there are not the nations in Hinsdale. So I don't know how we live in terms of it, you know. But I invite you to envision your life and how the rock, the river, the tree of the New Jerusalem call to you, and what they're calling for your congregation and your life and your city, and how you're being called out of Babylon into this vision. Ideas? Ingrid?
One story that comes to my mind is in Chicago, we had the biggest, what was at the time, the biggest public works project in the history of the world. Bigger than the Seven Wonders of the World. And what it was is the Deep Tunnel, which is an enormous hole underground. I mean, I have a friend who has a photograph on his bathroom wall of part of the Deep Tunnel. And the people in it are like that big, and the tunnel is like this. And it goes all the way probably from Hinsdale to the south end of the city.
And it has a gate at the Hinsdale end.
Yeah. And we're not done with it yet. But, and so it's the place where every time it rains really hard in Chicago, the overflow of the rainwater can go, because the ground in Chicago is all covered with cement. And so we have friends who run something called the Center for Neighborhood Technology that did a study on what would happen if everybody took up their excess cement, like they took their, maybe dug up their backyard and made it grass again, or took out driveways, or reduced the amount of, or changed parking lots to brick parking lots where the rain could go down between the bricks, or, you know, just changed it a little bit about the city so the rainwater could soak in again. Just that one technological change, and we wouldn't have needed the biggest public works project in the history of the world. And it's so dumb. I mean, all that money that was poured into this hole in the ground, literally, for when, so the people's basements don't flood, when we could have made the ground more arable and had more green in the city, which would have made it help. And then we could have spent that money maybe on housing for people, or, you know, there are a lot of things about the city of Chicago that could be improved, especially in terms of our care of the poor.
Yeah, I should say, that's a really good point, because people read this vision and think, oh, it sounds so paved over. I should say, the word in verse 21, the street of the city was pure gold, transparent. The word there isn't really street. It's more, the Greek word is plateia, and it's just one, so it doesn't say streets. I mean, there aren't a lot of streets. But the plateia is like the city square. It would be like the patio area. It's the gathering place, okay, where people gather. It's more, it's not the place where vehicles travel as much as it is where people gather. So, yeah, I think that New Jerusalem and our cities are not to be so paved over. So it's not a vision of parking lots at all and streets. It's a vision of plateia. Thanks. I'm going to just shut this door here.
Just one of the points, too, that he brings out time and again, the use of glass, which to us is fairly common. But we have to realize that, for instance, plate glass is relatively new in the development. And they considered glass precious.
Yeah, it was like a precious stone.
Like a precious stone. And it is pure gold, transparent as glass, which seems sort of strange to us until we realize that glass in some ways was more valuable than gold.
Mm-hmm.
It worked properly.
Yeah, thanks. Others of you, how the should I read you some more of Maya Angelou here to see how the rock, river, and tree call to you? Let's see. The privileged, the homeless, the teacher, they all hear the speaking of the tree. They hear the first and last of every tree speaks to humankind today. Come to me here beside the river. Plant yourself beside the river. You, the Turk, the Arab, the Swede, the German, the Eskimo, the Scot. You, the Ashanti, the Yoruba, the Crew. I am here, root yourselves beside me. I am that tree planted by the river which will not be moved. Lift up your faces. You have a piercing need for this bright morning dawning for you. Lift up your eyes upon this day breaking for you. Give birth again to the dream. So how do they call to you, wherever you live? How many live in cities? About half.
I think that the question is good how you asked it. When you were first bringing up the question of how this speaks to me, I was thinking of Africa, and some of you might have been on the forum a few nights ago where we were trying to discuss where is hope in Africa. And I think I presented a bleak picture in many ways, because if we look realistically at what's there, it is very bleak and difficult to find hope. And a passage like this can lift us out of that, more like the East Boston story that we need. Many people in Africa, if not most, would want to be lifted out of their current, or have their current situation transformed into something completely different. But the way you've asked the question about our present situation has got me thinking more. Now I live in Lafayette, Indiana, which is a small city, much more like Hinsdale in some ways, and certainly like...
No, Hinsdale is nicer. I've been both.
Okay. In East Boston said their city would be like. I mean, we don't have drugs, and there is lots of green and stuff, but yet I think there is a strong need for transformation. And it might be more like what you said about Hinsdale, about the nations entering, because we are a very homogeneous city, and although it isn't gated or anything, not that many people seem to want to come in, that we have to But that all people on Earth living together and being able to bring the vision to a much, to people who are suffering, that to be able to reach out, I think that vision is often lacking.
What's the role of work in all that?
Huh.
That's what I'd like to speak to. It feels to me like I've always kind of disliked the whole apocalyptic movement because it feels escapist to me. It does pull something back, but it pulls back our desire for perfection. And it drives us away from the cross, because it seems to me that the cross is perfection. It's accepting our mortality and even accepting the brutality of some other people without letting ourselves be dissuaded that God is a loving God. So Jesus enters into the suffering of the cross, and his love overcomes this kind of darkness. So it's that's the kind of work that I think we're all called to, especially in cities. And if until we can say to people, look, these dismal neighborhoods are in fact the most exciting, most heroic stuff that we can be doing. This is much more interesting than Hinsdale. Hinsdale is sick.
Or at least it's boring. Yeah.
Boring. Uh-huh. But if you want to talk really about the healing of the nations, it's also sick because it's drawing all the energy away into, you know, corporate stuff and, you know, it's drawing away a lot of our good energy, and it's lifting up an image of perfection which is going to make those people forever afraid of blacks and, you know, Hispanic people and stuff like that because those people are different. And what we need to lift up is that the painfulness or the dislocation is actually fun. It's actually intriguing. It's actually exciting. Maybe boring is a good word because it's not as judgmental, but...
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I feel like, what if there's some big Holden donor in Hinsdale? I'm just feeling. Everybody understands we're just using Hinsdale as a foil, right? It could be that could be Bellevue, or okay. So, but it is in the sickness is in the sense that yeah, the people in Hinsdale get on the train every day and commute into Chicago. They earn all their money in Chicago, and actually, Chicago is a great city. The downtown is spectacular and beautiful. I don't know why you wouldn't want to be there, but anyway. So, but the money flows out, and suburbs are a way to not then have to grapple with the need for green space and life-giving water. So are second homes. I mean, and I'm as guilty as anybody else. We think, you know, every major American city has this giant exodus on the weekends out to the country places, right? And so the cities aren't the beautiful place where you recreate. You go somewhere else to get the vision to come back in to the city. Well, that's sick, too. I mean, this vision of New Jerusalem has a huge park and water and life right in the center. And you go to the center of the city, the throne of God, right in the very center to find renewal and the life-giving water that those who are thirsty take. You don't find life-giving water like we do up in the mountains miles away from where we really live. Uh-huh.
How can we somehow raise the image of cities and give them a good name? Because cities really carry bad reputations. Now, I grew up in a rural area, and by the grace of God, was able to live in a modest city, Los Angeles, for 25 years, and I love Los Angeles. Mm-hmm. And we have to give cities a good name, because the minute you say Chicago, the minute you say Boston, the minute you say city name, people tend to just revolt.
Yeah, no, I think that really is true, and that's why I think this New Jerusalem vision is so important. And one of my students was, you know, really fighting me on this because he's going into rural ministry, and he says people in North Dakota don't need the image of a city. There's already exodus to the cities, but for many, and I agree, but for many.